So we're going through Mark. We're in this study, this series now called Greater Than. He is greater. And it's a study through Mark. We're making a mad dash through Mark. In fact, for most of the weeks, we're going to go through about a chapter a week. This week, though, it's a long one. And I'm gonna go as fast as I can. Typically, I like to read every single word as we're going through this. Today, we're going to do a lot of skipping around, and I'm going to have some stories that I'm just going to have to summarize for you, because we're going from 6:6b. Yes, we've divided that verse into two parts, A and B. So 6:6b all the way through 8:21. So we are going to be flying through Mark today. So with that, we're just going to jump right into it. He is greater than, and we left off last week with Jesus being rejected at Nazareth. So before we even get into Mark, actually, I want to go through a quick summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So let's go to the next slide. The ministry of Jesus Christ was about 3.5 years. About 3.5 years. It starts off with his baptism. This is an amazing map. By the way, I'm going to have a lot of maps here. If you can see them, if you can't, I'm using the Satellite Bible Atlas. This is the second edition. But you can buy these. It's put together by a professor, Schlegel, and he lives in Israel. He teaches out in Israel, and he's taken satellite images. It's just an amazing. I cannot recommend it to you enough. If you like want to know about the history and geography, this was one of my textbooks for the history and geography of Israel class, by the way, in seminary. And if you want to know more about the history and geography of Israel, this is the go-to, all right? So it's got all these satellite maps. It's got some good pictures. Along with the order comes a digital download of maps and pictures. So if you just enjoy maps, this is also a good one. But here we've got it, and you can't see because of our projector a little bit, which, by the way, we are trying to find some plans to make our projector a little bit better so people can see easier. We're going to elevate a little bit, but just know that that's coming. All right, so what we've got here is we've got a map of the political boundaries of the time of Jesus' ministry. So we've got Judea, which is Pontius Pilate is going to be the procurator. We've got Perea and Galilee right here. Herod Antipas is going to be in charge of that area. You got the Decapolis, that's Roman controlled. You've got Philip is going to be in charge of that region. Phoenicia, this is Gentile land. So there you go. You got kind of broken down there. Jesus starts off his ministry. He's living in Nazareth, which is about here. He's going to come down into the Jordan River, get baptized by John the Baptist, and then the Spirit will drive him into the wilderness where he'll be tempted. And there will be a 40-day fast. He'll be tempted. And then he comes back out of the wilderness, which is right around here, the Qumran scrolls, if you're familiar with that, right around in here. Here's the Dead Sea. This is wilderness area. So as you go out north on 89 and you get to like the Painted Desert, that's what it looks like. All right, so that's the wilderness area that he's in. And then he comes back down. This was such a difficult time for him in his humanity that there are only two times the angels minister to Jesus. This is one of those times. He comes back down after the angels are ministered to him, and he starts going up and down the Jordan River Valley. And for about 3 months, he's collecting disciples in the Jordan River Valley. And these are the disciples that John the Baptist were discipling. John the Baptist had one message. The king is coming. The king is coming. Prepare your hearts. The king is coming. Jesus comes on the scene, and what is now John's new message? That's the king. Don't follow me anymore. Follow him. That's the king. Go follow that guy. So a lot of John the Baptist's disciples start following Jesus. For 3 months, he goes up and down the Jordan River, and he collects those disciples. Then he comes over to Jerusalem, and he spends about another 8 months in the Judea area in Jerusalem, and he starts ministering there, and he starts spreading his gospel. This is going to be the first cleansing of the temple as well. There are two cleansings of the temple. Twice, Jesus went into the temple, and he cleansed it. And I always like to just put this little disclaimer in, because the way we picture it in our minds is that Jesus goes into the temple for the first time in his life, and he's just shocked at what people are doing there. And out of anger, he gets mad, and he starts flipping over money tables. That's not how it went down at all. Jesus was a good Jew. And as a good Jew, he went to the temple often. He knew exactly what was going on in the temple. He was very strategic in the cleansing of the temple. And we won't get into that too much now, but he's very strategic. It starts his ministry with popularity. People absolutely loved Jesus because of this. And not only that, but you've got two major political leaders in Israel. You've got the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees control the temple. The Pharisees control the synagogue. The Pharisees loved Jesus right then because they didn't like each other. And it's an attack on the Sadducees. And the Pharisees are like, yeah, get him, Jesus, get him. And all of a sudden, his name gets spread across the countryside. So Jesus is popular for two main reasons. One, John the Baptist. He was already popular. He's saying, quit following me, follow him. Secondly, he cleanses the temple. Boom, wildly popular. And then he goes out into the countryside where there are synagogues. The synagogues are controlled by the Pharisees. Uh-oh. Pharisees didn't see that one coming. So he spends about another 8 months in Judea, and then he goes up into Galilee. This is what's called the Great Galilean Ministry. It's about 18 months. So altogether, that first time is about 2.5 years, and it's the time of public presentation. Jesus is publicly presenting himself as the Messiah. He's spreading the gospel throughout all of the land. He's sending his message, and then there is two rejections. There's the rejection from the Jewish leaders. After that, he starts speaking, teaching in parables. And he's teaching in parables so that he can instruct those who want to hear while keeping the offense to a minimum of those who don't want to hear. He now has, by the end of those 2.5 years, at the first rejection by the religious leaders, he has enemies that want to kill him. But they can't because he's so popular. If you fast forward to Acts and the stoning of Stephen, if you're familiar with that story, after Jesus comes back from the dead and he's actually ascended into heaven and Christianity has started and people are going out and preaching the gospel, there's this guy that's a nobody. No one knows him. No one follows him. His name is Stephen and he's preaching the gospel and the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't like it. So what do? They take him out back and they kill him. Boom. They could have done that to Jesus, except he's so popular that if they had done that, it would have started a riot. So they knew they couldn't do that. So he teaches in parables to instruct those who want to listen, but to keep his enemies at bay. And then we're going to have a second rejection, and we'll get into that today. But after these rejections, then he starts going out into the next 6 months. It's a time called this private preparation time. And during those 6 months, he's trying to get away with his apostles to instruct them about his death. During the Great Galilean Ministry, he's publicly proclaiming he's the Messiah, but he doesn't talk about his death. He has a couple little offbeat mentions of it, but he doesn't really talk about it. During those 6 months, he's trying to instruct them, but he's so popular he can't get alone with them. And that's where we're going to catch up today. So let's get into Mark chapter 6. We'll go with 6b. So we got the rejection at Nazareth. He's come off the longest day, a day full of healings, a day full of exercising demons. He has absolutely shown his power and his might. He's shown that he is Lord over nature, Lord over demons, Lord over disease, and Lord over death. And at the end of it all, he's rejected. So we pick up in verse 6, the last part of it. And he went about among the villages teaching. So we see that he's still in this time where he's saturating the land with his message that he is the Messiah. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So we're just going to make a couple points about this. So he gathers the 12 and he sends them out. So he's still saturating the land with his message. The apostles he's commissioned with the authority of Christ. So the apostles are going to go out with his authority to spread his message. So they will also have his power over demonic influences to authenticate this authority. Remember, Jesus' miracles were always a way to authenticate the claim. Jesus had a God-sized claim. Miracles are a way to authenticate that God-sized claim. And he's going to have a God-sized miracle to authenticate that God-sized claim, right? So, a couple of other things. They must rely on God. So he tells them, don't take anything except for your staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So this two tunics thing, typically they carried around two tunics. One of them they'd use kind of as a blanket. So he's telling them, no, don't take all of that. You have to rely on God during this period. And then he goes on, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. That sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Stay at that house until you depart from that house. But what he means is, stay at that house until you depart from that area. And essentially what he is saying is, it could be that you can upgrade your status. You know, if you come into a city and you get one offer, and so you go stay at this one house, but it's kind of a lowly house, and the people have a low status, and someone with a higher status, with a nicer house, comes and offers you to stay there, don't go. This isn't about your status. This is about God's glory. And so that's what he's driving through right there. And so don't upgrade your status. And then, if no one will listen when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And this is something that the Jews always did when they left a Gentile territory and they were re-entering Israel, is they would take off their sandals and they would shake off the dust. And it was a way to kind of symbolically terminate contact. So because you won't listen to the gospel, because you won't listen to the message, symbolically we're terminating this contact between you and I, and thus it was a warning for future judgment. There will be future judgment on you because you're not even willing to listen. So they go out and they conduct these healings and it's successful. And we find how successful it is in verse 14. King Herod heard of it. Now this is Herod Antipas, and he's not actually a king. He's a tetrarch, but he calls himself the king. So he's trying to take on. Herod the Great was a king. He was actually the only one that Rome ever under their authority allowed to call himself a king. If you ever get a chance to study King Herod, Herod the Great, he's a crazy character to study. But anyways, this is his son, Herod Antipas, and he's trying to take on his father's role. In fact, he'll go to Rome and try to get the title king, and Rome will strip him of even the title tetrarch, all right? So he's trying to take on this role, but he's heard of it. This is how successful their mission was, how they were saturating the land with the gospel, is that even King Herod has heard of it. And what happens as he hears of it is it sparks debate about who he is. So they've heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, and some are saying that he's John the Baptist, others are saying he's Elijah, and others are saying that he's a prophet, like one of the old prophets. But Herod is saying, no, he has to be John. And then this gives Mark an opportunity to discuss why it has to be John, because Herod had killed John. And so what Mark is doing here is foreshadowing Christ's death. After all, if Herod was able to kill John, who was wildly popular, John, who everyone agreed was a prophet, then how much more would they do to Jesus? So Mark uses this as a time to foreshadow this, but he also has something in here that I just want to briefly mention. The reason why John had been killed. For John had been saying to Herod, picking up in verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So John used his platform, his popularity, to speak into a politician's life. Something I think we can grab from this is as American Christians, we don't like to speak into political life very often. We know that there's a separation between church and state, and sometimes we misread that because the separation of church and state is all about the state can't have a sponsored church. It's actually nothing about the church speaking into politics. But we read that and we know the pressures, and so we have this tendency to back out of politics. And I think it's a big mistake. Because when we back out of politics, we leave a void. And this void will be filled. And sometimes it'll be filled by people who claim to be Christian, but really just want to use that word to incite violence. Or it will be filled by other people who claim to be Christian, but don't even believe that there was a historical Christ. So when people who take the Word of God as inerrant and authoritative in their life decide that we won't be involved in politics, it leaves a void that will be filled in an unhealthy way. So just a couple things I want to mention before we move on. Before you go all political, and these we won't actually grab from this text, but I think it's something important for us to, these are, I think, biblical principles and something important for us to think about for a second. So before you get all political, first we need to ask, how does this affect eternity? And what I mean by that is, where are you placing your hope? Is it in this political situation? Is it in this political solution? Is it in a certain party? Or is your hope in Christ and in Christ alone? Because when your hope is in Christ and Christ alone, then it doesn't matter who wins the presidency. You can still have joy and you can still have hope. All right, so that's our first question. How does this affect eternity? Meaning, and that helps us out as we engage in politics, because we don't have to be angry anymore. You know, if our hope is in a politician, when that politician loses, we will be angry. We don't have to be angry because our hope is in Christ. Next is, how does this affect the community? Is this an issue that will help the community flourish? Or is this my own little hobby horse? Is this an issue that will actually help the community move forward? Or is this just something that I'm kind of into? The third question is, how does this affect my ability to share the gospel? Am I putting politics over my ability to share the gospel? Am I getting so caught up in politics that I'm forgetting that the most important thing is the gospel? Fourth is, am I being partisan? Do I treat both parties equally? If this happened to the party I'm affiliated with, would I react the same way? And I think that actually goes back to point number three. Because when we're hypocrites politically, when we give one person a pass because he's affiliated with my party, and yet I'm quick to point the finger at the other person because he's affiliated with the other party, that affects my ability to share the gospel. And fifth and last, if we do not speak politically, we will leave a void, and that void will be filled. And it is so important for us to know. But when we speak politically, it has to be grace-filled. It has to be gospel-centered, and it has to be so that the community can flourish. So those are just questions to think about before you get all political. I think it's important for us to think about. I think the church has done damage by stepping out of the political arena. It's okay for us to speak into politics. All right, so John the Baptist, he's beheaded, and so King Herod thinks that Jesus is the John the Baptist returning, and then we see that the apostles return. So we're going to skip all the way down to verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done. So we know that this was a wildly successful mission. They went out, they spread the gospel, they spread this message, they're saturating the land with this message, and then he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And so we see this transitioning into this private preparation time. It's no longer let's go out into the public and proclaim it. We've done that. Now it's time for us to start preparing you guys for my death. And so let's go to the next slide. So we're going to kind of travel along with him here. So he's back in Capernaum. Remember, that is his hometown. You can call it Capernaum or Capernaum. It doesn't matter to me. But they're going to come over here, and this is going to be the feeding of 5,000. So they cross the sea. And as they're crossing the sea, you can go to the next slide. As they're crossing the sea, people start to follow. They see Jesus' boat. They know that he's in there. And so people start to follow him, and they get there ahead of him. He's so wildly popular that he can't even get alone to be with his apostles. And they a whole multitude of people show up, and he has compassion on them. And so he teaches them, and it grows late. They begin to get hungry, and he tells his disciples to feed them. And they're mad because they're like, how are we going to feed him? So he asks them to pick up what they can, and they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says a prayer, he breaks it, and he begins to feed them all. In the end, the apostles picked up an extra 12 baskets of bread and fish. And the purpose in this account is to reveal the greatness of Jesus. Only God's provision of manna in the wilderness can compare with what Jesus was doing there. No other prophet had done anything like this, yet Jesus does. So we'll skip over to verse 45. Immediately, after they're done with this, immediately he made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Well, he dismissed the crowd. All right, next slide. So this is Bethsaida up here. We're going to have walking on water over here. And that word to doesn't mean that they're going to that, but just towards that area. So they're going towards the northern shore. The apostles are ahead of him. And there's a big storm that raises up in the middle of the night. He starts to walk towards them. He walks on water. They see him. They think he's a ghost. And then he gets in the boat. The storm stops. Once again, Jesus has authority over nature. And the only thing I really want to highlight from this, we can go to the next slide. The only thing I really want to highlight on this is the apostles' reaction. It is amazement and hardness of hearts. If we pick up in verse 51, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. So we see the apostles have a lack of understanding. They don't understand who Jesus really is. Now, if you had asked them, is Jesus the Messiah, what would their answer be? Yes, of course he's the Messiah. Do you see what he's been doing? These are amazing things he's been doing. He's the Messiah. But they don't understand what that meant. It is so important for us to understand that the cultural expectation, after 400 years of oppression, the cultural expectation of Messiah for a Second Temple Jew was a political deliverer, not a personal savior. And what the apostles thought they had was a political deliverer. And they don't understand the personal savior. And even with the feeding of the 5,000, they're hardening their heart toward this idea of a personal savior. I mean, after all, we're Israel. We don't need a personal savior. We're God's chosen people. We're his special people. I think that's a good lesson for us. When they had crossed over, so let's go to the next slide. So they are right about here as Jesus walking on the water, and they finally cross over. They get over just south of Capernaum. So they get to Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, people immediately recognized him. And what we're going to see here, healing the sick in Gennesaret, it's just an emphasis on Jesus' ability to heal, and once again shows that he is doing the signs of the Messiah. He is authenticating his God-sized claim that he's the Messiah. And so they were even touching the fringe of his garments. And so the Jews wore on their garments, there were 4 little tassels that they had. That each tassel was blue, and this was to remind them of of the law. So it reveals that Jesus follows the law, but also his power was so great that all they had to do was touch the tassel. So he's there, he's healing everyone. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the religious center of Israel. It's where the most religious, the religious elite are living. And they hear, the scribes and the Pharisees, they hear about Jesus. And they want to put him to the test. So they come down and they confront him. They saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And what this means is they might have been washing their hands, but they weren't washing their hands to the strict ritual cleansing that the Jews expected. So the Jews expected this ritual cleansing, that you had to wash your hands a certain way, all the way up to your elbows. You had to dip it in certain pots and pans. You had to do these things to be ritually clean. They didn't care about real cleanliness. They cared about ritual cleanliness. For the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And what he's emphasizing here is that this isn't biblical. This isn't a biblical account. This is a traditional account. This is what man began to expect, not what God had expected. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, and Jesus is going to give two replies. One that addresses the Pharisees and what they're actually doing. And then the next one, he'll address the audience and the actual question at hand. So he says, and well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? And hypocrite just meant actor. And what he's getting at is that you act all righteous, you act all religious, but deep down inside, you're not at all. Deep down inside, you act like you care for these people. But deep down inside, you don't give a rip about them. Deep down inside, you're just manipulating things so that you could be the ones in control. That's what he's getting at. And as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And what Isaiah is getting at here and what Jesus' point is, what you're doing is giving me total lip service. Just so you can prop yourselves up. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And so what he's saying is you've abandoned God's word. You've abandoned God's commandment. And there was a process that took place for them to do this. And what happened was, for the Jews really wanted to honor God. Deep in their heart, they wanted to honor God. And so when it came to the Ten Commandments, when it came to the law, they asked the question, what does this mean? And there were religious people that had the answer. What does keeping the Sabbath day holy mean? And they turned towards the religious people. And the religious people said, well, that means that you can only walk a certain distance. That means that you can't even have a mirror in your house, lest a woman see her hair is out of place and fix it. And pretty soon, the Jews, who wanted to honor God, stopped reading God's word and only paid attention to what the men were telling them about God's word. This is why it's so important for us to be reading God's word. Because if we're not in God's word, we'll quit paying attention to what God's word actually says, and we'll just look to what man says about God's word. And they can be totally off. And we fall into that trap. And so that's how they got into this trap. That's the process that they got to, where they didn't care about God's word as much as they cared about man's commandment. And he said to him, you have a fine way of rejecting So now he's gone a step further than abandoning. You're also rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your... Now he's going to give him an example of how they've done this. Honor your father and mother, that's one of the Ten Commandments, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. And so later on in the law, we'll find that not only are you supposed to honor them, but if you revile them, this is a capital offense. You can be put to death for reviling your parents, right? But you say, and here he's giving us this contrast, that's what the commandment says, but here's what the Pharisees say. If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making the word of God void by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things do you do. So this is just one of many examples of how they make the word of God void for their traditions. And what's going on here is the Pharisees and the Sadducees went around and they'd get pledges from Jews. So they'd go around and, hey, we need to build this synagogue. Will you pledge so much? And they'd put political pressure on them to pledge so much. And they'd say, yeah, I'll pledge that. And then one of them might run into hard times. There might be a famine. And their parents, who had it saved enough, were now in financial trouble. And they might end up starving to death. And the Pharisees would come along and say, oh, you can't give that money back to your parents. You can't take care of your parents. Because you already made this vow. And do you see how they're breaking the word of God to honor your mother and father for their own tradition? And that was just one of many examples. Answer number two, he called to the people. So he addressed the Pharisees, and you can almost picture Jesus pointing to the Pharisees as he's saying this. But now he's going to say to the crowd, and he's going to answer the question, because the question needs to be answered. Why don't they hold to these traditions? Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked about the parable. So this is Jesus essentially saying that Old Testament law about eating food, that's done away with because the king is here. That tutor about what foods you can eat, that's gone. You don't need a tutor anymore because the king is here. That's essentially what he's saying. Then you are also without understanding. So they ask him, and he says, then you are also without understanding, saying, you guys still don't get it. You still don't understand. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? And he's going to go on through a whole list of different things that actually make you wicked. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It is from our own hearts that we are defiled. Until we understand this, we will always struggle. Young men, I specifically speak to you right now because the temptation will be to blame girls for your lust. And until you recognize that you have lust in your heart, you will always struggle with lust. One of our temptations is to blame other people for our anger. So-and-so made me so angry, I can't believe him. No, you have anger in your heart. That person gave you the opportunity to let that anger out. I never knew how angry I was until I had kids. And I love them very much. But they gave me an opportunity to let that anger out, and it revealed to me how ugly my heart is because I could be so mean to people that I love so much. It is our hearts that defile us. And before a holy God, we are considered unrighteous because of our hearts, not because of our external circumstances. That is why Jesus came. That's his point. That's why he came, because he had to pay the penalty for our ugly, wicked hearts. And when we put our faith and trust in him, he transfers us from having these ugly, wicked hearts to being made righteous. And then he begins to mature us in that righteousness. the next couple times, and we're going to speed through these, there's three different stories here, and it's all just getting in with the Gentiles. So after this, Jesus is going to hike up to Tyre and Sidon, and he's going to cast out a demon, but this is Gentile territory. So to get away from the crowds, to try to get away from these crowds, he goes into Gentile territory, but even in Gentile territory, he can't be alone. Even in Gentile territory, word gets out that Jesus is here. That's how popular he is. So he goes up to Tyre and Sidon. The crowds still follow him, so then he comes back down, and he goes all the way back down. He's going to hike this one all the way back down to the south side of Galilee, to the Sea of Galilee, where he's going to be in the Decapolis. He's going to heal a man. And I want to just read really quickly, picking up in chapter 7, verse 37. And they were astonished. These are Gentiles here who are astonished. They are amazed with Jesus. Beyond measure, they're amazed. And they said, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And they don't even realize, because they're Gentiles, that what they're doing is they're quoting Isaiah 35, which is describing who or what the Messiah is going to do. And the Messiah is going to make the deaf hear and the mute speak. So even the Gentiles recognize it. And then that they're just going to continue to follow him and push on him. And so we catch up in chapter 8, and we see that he says, verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So he feeds the 4,000, and they're going to have 7 loaves and a few small fish, and they're going to pick up 7 basketfuls. And then he's going to go across the sea again to Dalmanutha, which is also Magdala. And when he enters back into the Jewish territory, the Pharisees are going to come back again, and they're going to argue with him, seeking from him a sign to test him. And just hold on a second. They're asking for a sign, a cosmic sign from heaven to come down. They're expecting this cosmic sign from heaven to come down and anoint Jesus. That's what they're asking for. Meanwhile, they are ignoring, not just ignoring, but they're actually blaming all the other signs on demonic influence. Whereas the Gentiles recognize, look, the deaf hear and the mute speak. And the Pharisees are saying, wait, give me a sign. And I think one of our points that we have to take here is, to a person with a hard heart, they will always have an excuse for a sign. They'll always be able to explain away a sign. It doesn't matter how many signs come. It doesn't matter how much you can convince them. It doesn't matter if you lay down logical fact after logical fact. If they have a hard heart that doesn't want to hear, they will never hear. These guys witnessed firsthand the signs that Jesus did to authenticate his God-sized claim. And what do they do? Say, well, what about a sign? Won't you give us a sign? Let's just forget about all those other things you've done. And Jesus responds, there will be no sign. And then we catch up in verse 14. Now they're leaving to go to the other side again. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had 1 loaf. So it's him and the apostles. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And what this is a caution of is, be careful to twist Scripture to fit your worldview. Be careful to twist Scripture to fit how you want things to be. Be careful to twist Scripture on how you view the Messiah, on how you view God. Be careful to twist Scripture. Instead, we need to submit to Scripture. They began to discuss it. They're all kinds of confused. And Jesus stops them and asks them 7 questions. And each one of these questions reveal how clueless the apostles are. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did we take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? The only one that could surpass his miraculous powers is God himself, the only one that could compare, because he is God. He is God in the flesh. And the apostles just remained clueless. In fact, I think the emphasis here is the apostles are just as clueless as the Pharisees. The apostles are just as clueless as the Pharisees. So what's the difference between the two? A rebellious heart. That's the difference between the apostles and the Pharisees. A rebellious heart. Rejection of Jesus is not about confusion. The apostles were confused. Rejection of Jesus is not about confusion, but about rebellion. Where is your heart? Are you still living in rebellion to God? It's okay to be confused about Jesus. He'll straighten those things out. But are you living in rebellion against him? Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for these clueless apostles who just don't get it. And on this side of the cross, it's easy for us to look back and understand. And yet, we still struggle with rebellion ourselves. In that, the apostles had one step ahead of us. Lord, we could have all the facts in the world and still live in rebellion against you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to submit our hearts and our lives to you and no longer live in rebellion. In your name we pray. Amen.